after starting time. And we'll go ahead and begin. Good morning, Kevin and Kathy and Sandy. But we'll be picking up some thoughts on the mind. Last week we looked at a compound form of the term phroneo, and in its various forms, dealing with a high mind. And that's what we looked at last week. This week we're going to look at the opposite of that, looking at a lowly framework of mind. But we were looking at phroneo. A few weeks back we did introduce that term. And it's a mind term. There are many mind terms, and I'm not sure how far I'm going to go with mind terms in Sunday school. I was working on the doctrine of Christ, Christology, in various ways, and left off looking at Christ in the Old Testament, working through Jeremiah, where the pre-incarnate Son of God met with the prophet Jeremiah. More frequently, you find him meeting with Ezekiel in the Old Testament, plus a few times with other prophets. But he did appear to different individuals in the Old Testament. But we've left that off for the moment. Like I say, I'm not sure how far or how long we'll be. If we really got into the mind terms, we could spend a long time dealing with the mind, because there are many, many mind terms. And I've listed some of them off in the past. I won't do that this morning for time's sake, but we will be focusing on that. The Christian life is a mental process. As humans, we're body, soul, and spirit. So we have two material parts and a material part. The mind relates to the immaterial parts of man as part of the spirit. And you also have a soulish part of the mind. And so you have, that's the mind, it's immaterial. And so but it does work and operate through the physical organ, the brain. And so this is where we're going to be taking a look at this one aspect of it this morning, moving back into the concept of a phroneo, a framework of mind, a reflective kind of thinking. And this kind of thinking is the kind of thinking that you just, when your mind wanders, it's not your thinking focusing on something when you're working on something or reading something, really focus on something. This is where your mind just kind of wanders about. And when your mind wanders about, it can get us into trouble. And so it can move in the realm of the soul, and it can also move in the realm of the spirit, and that's where it should operate, is in the realm of the spirit, the human spirit, our human rationale. And so that's where we should frame our minds. And so we did notice that you can either frame your mind on the things of the flesh, and if you do, you're going to be doing the things of the flesh, or you can frame your mind on the things of the spirit, and then you will be a spiritual if that's what you're doing. And so frame your mind. You have two options where you can frame your mind, given in Romans chapter 8. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And also, we often emphasize you need to frame your mind on things above. And so that's the term we're looking at, as in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. But the things above are where Christ in verse 1 is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where we should have our framework of thinking. The things that we have in Christ, the fact that we are in Christ, and all of those possessions we have in the heavenlies, our position and our possessions are the basis of where you need to frame your mind. But that's something that takes effort, it takes work, it does take some concentration. That when your mind wanders off, doesn't mean we're just all we think about always, because we do have other things in our mind. But remember, when your mind wanders, you can have things from the flesh, you can have things from the spirit in your mind. It depends on where you frame your mind, though. And so it's a good thing to make it a practice to do as Paul by the Holy Spirit said, frame your mind on things above, not on things upon the earth. And yet it's very, very simple to frame your mind on things that are upon the earth. And that's where our minds are here upon earth. That's just where we are at this moment. We're on earth. And so we see things around us. And so we do have three enemies. We have the enemy within the flesh. The flesh will put thoughts into our mind. They will arise within ourselves. And those thoughts, from the flesh, it's an enemy within. They will attack us. The world system, Satan's world system, it puts many appeals. You can't get through a day hardly without something without some involvement within the world system. And we know the world system is an enemy. It has, you can drive down the boulevard, you can drive down any street, you will always see something through the airwaves. No matter where you go, you're going to be influenced by the world system. So where do you frame your mind on? When we're in the world, it's a hard thing. But it is something that if we do frame our mind on those things above, it does get us out of the way so that we're not focusing on the things around us on the earth. But again, it takes some effort to do that before you frame your mind. And it doesn't say that you are made to do so. It just says you do it. It's an active thing. You frame your mind. You frame your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so we've mentioned some of these things in our beginning studies of this term, but as we moved into last week, we saw a compound form. Some places in some of the contexts we looked at, it is put together as one term, a compound term. Other places, it's two words. You have a preposition in one instance where it can be either compounded or not. I like to look at it as one word, but some texts will write it down as two words, the preposition to pair, to think above what you ought to think. And so you think above, and then it's followed by, in the one instance where this is used, then you have a little preposition, hurrah, following the word, you think of yourself above and beyond what you ought to think. What it's necessary to think of yourself. And so you can have a very high opinion of yourself. The other references with that idea of a reflective thinking that is above what it ought to be, it's used with the word hupsala, which is to be high, higher, to be elevated. And so you look at yourself in an elevated, higher way than you ought to think in those contexts. And we looked at a number of those contexts. And it is something that's, again, it's something that bothered those in trouble. That was bothersome in the early church. There were those who thought they were something. And then they thought they were a little better than others. And so that was the term that we saw there. Now we're going to come to the second part of my lesson from last week and look at the opposite, the lowly framework of mind, where you frame your mind on yourself, seeing yourself lower, then look at yourself not too highly, but you see yourself in a humble sort of way. And that's not saying that you don't see yourself realistically, but you do know your strengths, your weaknesses, but you don't go around with your nose in the air that you are better than other Christians and others in the body of Christ. We pointed it out last week that each one has a spiritual gift in the body of Christ. And each gift is important. They don't function for the benefit of the person with the gift. They function for the benefit of the whole body. And so the whole body is to benefit from each individual gift. Each gift is important. Those that seem to be, just like in the body, some of the bodily parts that don't seem to be very important, they're as much or more important than some of those that are quite obvious and that appear to be better. But in the body of Christ, there is no such thing as one Christian who's above another Christian in the body of Christ. There's an equality, and we did punch that last week. There is an equality in the body of Christ, and an equality in the functioning of gifts. So we don't look at ourselves too highly, but we do look at ourselves humbly as we do realize that God's the one who saved us in the first place. The place that he saved us relates to our human spirit. It's within the human spirit that we've been saved. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born out from the spirit is spirit. So the Holy Spirit, the new birth, regeneration takes place in the human spirit. So it's in the realm of the human rationale that our past tense salvation has taken place. And that's why we're looking at this. We entitled our lessons, The Battle for the Mind, The Battle of the Mind. And so when you look at the battle for the mind, it does relate to our minds in our present tense salvation as well. We're not just isolated and we can do as we want, but our minds, the lives that we live, relate to what we know, and what we know and how we relate to, how we think, how we reflectively think, does have a lot to do with what we are as Christians. And so it depends on where you frame your mind as to how you are going to live the Christian life. We want to begin concerning this term. You have phroneo with a little word tapinos in front of it, where it's compounded with tapinos. The verbal form would be tapineo, but it's a term for humility. Tapinos is to be humble, to be lowly. And so when you have it joined together with phroneo, it becomes a humble framework of mind, a humble reflective thinking. We find it 7 times in the New Testament, in the epistles where we're going to be looking this morning. But it's to have a humble frame of mind, a reflective mind that is humble mode. And so when your mind wanders about, you don't see yourself to be more than you are, but you also, I'm going to say, you don't see yourself to be less than you are, but you don't see yourself above others. So you don't see yourself as being God's gift to mankind, and you are the only here at the top of the pile kind of a thing. And so as we look at the necessity for a humble reflective thinking in one's daily life, Christians are encouraged to be humble of mind, and that's the opposite of being proud or having a high reflective thinking, thinking more reflectively higher than maybe you ought to think. And so it comes from tapinos, I said, and I want to look at the derivation of the term just to illustrate just the word humble by itself. And if you'll turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 6, and before we do that, I guess we should look to the Lord. I did my introduction and expanded a lot, so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful for your word. As we look into it this morning, we just ask that the Holy Spirit might use it for those online and for those who are here. Again, we're thankful that it is your word, and we are grateful that you have given it to us so that we might know things about ourselves as well as, and especially about you, and about our relationship to you, your relationship to us. And so we're thankful again that we do have it and possess it in our hands, that we can read it and study it and come to know it, and we can be taught by the Spirit to know the facts and then to live it where it applies. And so we're grateful for that. We would give you thanks then as we move into the Word, that the Spirit might guide our thoughts, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, James chapter 4, though, is where we're going to begin. James chapter 4 and verse 6. And you have the word tapinos by itself. And it says here, we'll look at 2 references and similar references. Both rep context deal with Satan. But he says, but he giveth more grace. And that sounds a little bit like a song that we have sung sometimes. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And so God gives grace to the humble, but he resists those who are haughty, the proud ones. So he goes on to say, submit yourselves therefore to God. And so with a humble mind, you need to submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts and so forth, hands and so forth. I want to move from there over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter has something very similar to say. as we come to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. He opens this chapter with the those who are, Peter includes himself as an elder in an official way within the church, as he directs his the first four verses, speaking to those who are also bishops, those who are to feed the flock, shepherd the flock, and those who are to pastor the flock. And so he's dealing with those who would be the spiritual gifted ones with the pastor-teacher gift in verses 1 through 4. But now he uses that term elder in a different way in verse 5. He says, likewise. And so now he moves off of the elders within the church as those who are spiritually mature ones. But he says in verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And so those who are older ones, you submit to them, yea. And when you submit, it's for the benefit that you can receive from them. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. So it's not just the younger to the elder, but everybody submit to the other ones so that you can receive benefit from them. And then it goes on to say, and be clothed. Interesting term for clothed here. So this would be like tying something on, knotting something, it has the idea of fastening something, but fasting, being fastened with humility. And so now we come to that term humility. And so you be clothed with humility, fastened with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So we see the exact same kind of a statement here. He gives grace to the humble. Now he turns to the verb form in verse 6 and he says, humble yourselves. And he says, and be humbled, really. It's a narrow passage. So be humbled, right? And so it's important that you be humbled now. But you be humbled, as he says, be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So you don't have to exalt yourself, but God will exalt you in due time. You do what you ought to do, but be humbled, though. And then he says, casting all your care, that's all your worry, all your anxiety upon him. So you don't have to carry your worry and anxiety with you, for he is concerned about you. So you have two different words here, for care and worry. The first one is worry, anxiety. The second one, he's concerned about you. Melis is different than the merit, not a term to be, anyway, you have two terms. But be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so there you have a reference to the humble, though, and you be humble, though, before God. And so those are some of the references that we have to humility, to humbleness. Now, the verbal form does occur in a few places. I won't turn back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 5, but it does deal with the humbling of the mountains, the lowering of the mountains. The hills and the mountains will be lowered. They'll be leveled. And so it deals with the bringing the hills and the mountains down, and the mountains and hills down low. And then in James 4:10, while we're back in that vicinity, James 4:10, once more it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. And so again, you have the idea of being humble, though, as one looking at yourself not too highly. You look at yourself with a lower frame of mind. I want to look at one more reference dealing with this concept, but we'll go back to Philippians chapter 3. And Philippians chapter 3 is a place where it's a great verse. Verse 20 tells us that our citizenship is in heavens, and it's out from heavens that we're earnestly expecting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice verse 21, who shall change? He's going to make this change of our vile body, it says. The word vile there is just the word for humility. Our humble bodies, our bodies of humility. And so our bodies are bodies of humility because our bodies of humility, they are very limited in what they can do. And so they're bodies of humility, limitation. And so there's another, the last reference we'll look at, dealing with the humility of mind as we see it there. But these are just some illustrations of the term tapainos and tapainao, which do deal with humility, and it's joined to, or the term we're looking at is joined together with phroneo, to be of humble mind, a reflective mind. And so phroneo being to reflect upon, the reflective mind, or to reflectively think in the verbal form, to frame your mind on something when you look at it in composition, as it's compounded, as the two terms are compounded together. The place I want to begin now, Paul was of humble mind. He did have a humbleness of mind as he served the Lord. He served the Lord as a slave. Acts chapter 20 is the place we'll begin our study of this term this morning. Excuse me, this morning. Acts chapter 20 and verse 19. He's addressing the elders, and I'll pick up in verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he called these church leaders. These were the mature ones. These are the ones who we would call the pastors. Later on, when we get to verse 28, we see that the Holy Spirit made them to be overseers or bishops. And so they have the office of bishop. These were the leaders of the church. And they were also to feed or shepherd, pastor the church of God, in verse 28. So these are, you have the three elements of the ones who were to be the leaders of the church. But they were to be spiritually mature ones, and often they're referred to such. It's the same group of men who also were bishops. They were overseers. They superintended the work. They took the oversight. They also had this pastor-teacher gift. They were shepherds. They were pastors who fed, and they were, it says, feed the church. They were to pastor, to shepherd the church of God. And so it's God's church, not theirs. But anyway, we come back over to verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "You know." Now, we've been talking about mind terms. And when you look at this term, it's not one of the terms that you would be more familiar with, but it is the term of acquaintance. It's the term that we get our word epistemology from it. It's epistemi. And so epistemi has the idea to be acquainted. Well, they were acquainted, and he doesn't say you oida, you know. He just says you're acquainted, that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all chronological times, at all times. And so the whole time he was there, they were acquainted with how he came to them. And in the next verse, he's going to describe how he came to them. And he's going to describe it with the first term, that he came with humility of mind. And so he came with a humble, reflective thinking. He says, serving as a slave the whole time he was there in Ephesus. And when he entered into Asia, where Ephesus was located in Asia Minor, he served as a slave the Lord. But he did it accompanied with all humility of mind. And so he served, but along with it, the thing that accompanied his service was a humble framework of thinking. And so this is where it started. He had his mind not looking upon himself too highly. He recognized his own weaknesses. He recognized his own dependency upon the Lord as he served. He was dependent upon the Holy Spirit when he did come to work, when he did minister anywhere, mostly. So he was, but he had a humility of a framework of mind. He didn't see himself to be the great apostle Paul. Here I am, the great evangelist here to bless you all, and you will all get, you will all benefit by me. So send your money. No, that wasn't what he did, but it wasn't the great Paul. He came with a humble framework of mind. And so that's where it started. And so his service was accompanied by this type of a frame of mind. And also with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And so he had a great deal of opposition when he came to Ephesus. And the Jews were literally a pain in his neck when he came to them. But then he goes on in the next verse, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house and so forth, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, that is to the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he taught them, but he had a humble frame of mind as he did. He didn't see himself too highly. And yes, he did have tears, as he says there. They were acquainted with all of that, with Paul's attitude and his, as he came and how he was treated and how he handled it. Back in chapter 19, I'm going to come back and we'll just pick up a little bit of how he was treated. Verses 8 and 9, he says, and when he first arrived in verses 1 and following, you see that he went through the upper coast and came to Ephesus in verse 1, and there he found disciples of John, John the Baptizer. They didn't know about the Holy Spirit, and they didn't really know a whole lot. They only knew what John was able to teach them before he was executed, and they knew about John's baptism. And so you have a unique group of men who, during the transition, received the Holy Spirit in a unique way, and they did something unique in that they spoke in tongues to demonstrate that they received the Holy Spirit at that time. This is the last time we have an account of anything like this, and it's different in different places. They didn't always have tongues, but this was a special thing, and they prophesied. But then in verse 8 he says, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. And so now he's going to do something. It's probably not a good idea, but he disputed, it says. He dialogued and he persuaded, and dialoguing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now he needed to preach the kingdom of God. To preach the kingdom of God, he had to preach the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to give the gospel to, because the kingdom of God that he preached was the kingdom, the realm of salvation. So it deals with the sphere of salvation. So he did give them the salvation message. But when certain ones were hardened and believed not, and so they were not persuaded, he says, but spake evil of that way, that referring to Christianity, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. And now he continues his disputation here. He dialogues daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which were settled down and at home in Asia heard the word concerning the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and that is Gentiles again. And so Paul ran into opposition from the Jews, as was his custom. He did go into the synagogue, and there he did run into opposition. Paul's ministry, when he traveled about, wasn't always easy. It was a difficult ministry oftentimes, and he does just remind those elders in Ephesus how that he, when he came from the first day, he did have a framework of mind that was a humble framework of mind, not seeing himself higher than he ought to have thought of himself as he carried on his service as a slave serving the Lord. And he did go through, he shed tears, and there were many temptations that fell upon him because of the Jews. And so he did, but he had the proper, good framework of mind. The next reference we want to turn to where we find this term tapinop from Eo is over in Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at the first verses of the chapter, the first 5 verses. And here's an encouragement to the back to the Ephesians now. He spoke to the elders in Ephesus, but now as he's been imprisoned and he's about to be released from the Roman prison, he writes back to this group of saints in Ephesus, and he encourages them to walk in a manner that is worthy, that is well balanced with reference to their calling to salvation. and it's to be accompanied by this thing of humility, of reflective thinking, that is a humble way of, a humble framework of mind. And it's, we find it in a list of other terms, but this is, again, notice the position when we look at this of the lowliness of mind, this humble reflective thinking. As he begins the verse, he does deal with the, he speaks of himself. He is a prisoner. We know that he's in a Roman prison. And so he says, I, on my part, makes it emphatically the prisoner in the Lord. Doesn't say he's the prisoner of the Lord, but he's a prisoner in the Lord, and his position in Christ, though it hasn't changed, even though he's in a Roman prison at this time and waiting to be released. He's not sure when he writes to the Philippians for how his trial will go, but he anticipates that he's likely to be released. And so he says, I therefore, on my part, the prisoner of the Lord, encourage you, beseech or encourage you that you walk worthy. And so to walk worthy, walk in a manner that's worthy of what? With reference to the vocation wherewith you're called. I don't know how they translated that word vocation. It's the word, it is from kaleo, to call. You have it translated with which you are called, the verb. But this is a klesis, this is a calling. This is a calling. And so you walk in a manner of the worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, from which you were called. And so you walk in a manner that balances out with the calling. Now, if we were to do a study on call and the calling that we have, call is always a call in the New Testament. It's a call to salvation. This is the call that's issued to the believer to believe the gospel. When you believe the gospel, you have a calling. And so it's not your vocation. It's not your line of work here, as the translators seem to take it to be. But it is a calling. You're called to salvation. You need to walk in a manner that's worthy. You have an adverb there to say that this is the manner you ought to walk. Now, what is it to walk? Well, to walk is you order the details of your life. You order your life in a manner that is worthy. And so that's how you walk. You need to be walking, he says to these, he encourages them to do so in a manner to worthy of the calling, the call to salvation from which you were called. And so they were called at the moment they believed the Holy Spirit issued a call. They believed the gospel. And so they need to order their lives as according to their call to salvation. Notice the first thing, though, he says with, accompanied by. You could say accompanied or associated with, meta. And so accompanied by all lowliness. Now, the word lowliness is not just lowliness. It's not just the word lowly by itself. This is tapping off for now. With all reflective thinking, with all lowliness of reflective thinking, we could say, or lowliness of frame of mind. And he goes on, and meekness are the fruit of the Spirit. But the place he begins, just as he did, as Luke wrote concerning Paul's statement back in Acts 20, it begins with lowliness of mind, though. How you frame your mind in a manner that's not high, but lowly, rather. Meekness, as we often say, it's not weakness. Meekness, proutes, is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's an objectivity of mind. You're not swayed this way and that way by what goes on around about you, but you keep your objectivity, keep your mind on the object as you do with long, and it's to be accompanied by with long suffering. And so you have two parts of the fruit of the Spirit. You have a long holding out of the mind, long suffering. Then he moves to something that you add to it, but it's used with love, though. It's in love that you do this. And so the third thing that he encourages them in their walk, beginning with the lowliness of a lowly framework of mind, he says, forbearing one another. Now, the one another is reflexive, so you forbear one another. But what is it to forbear? When you forbear one another, he says, you forbear, you put up with one another. And that really is the idea of this idea. You put up with, you have hold up with someone, but you have, but it's for, to forbear is you put up with somebody's idiosyncrasies. And so you may not like the way that they do something and it just annoys you. Well, you put up with it, but they should put up with yours also. It's one another. It's reflexive. And so you put up with each other's idiosyncrasies. Instead of letting them rub you the wrong way, you put up with it. And sometimes that's maybe a difficult thing, but notice how you do it. You can't do it by yourself. You do it in love or with love. And so you love, agape love, another part of the fruit of the Spirit. So you look out for the good of that other individual as you put up with them. And so you have three parts of the fruit, well, two parts, one, two, three parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to come to the fourth part in the next thing that he encourages them to do. When it says endeavoring, he says you be eager. Being eager, being diligent is how they often would, you learned it in vocabulary, but to be eager, spudazo, to be eager to keep the unity from the Spirit. And so you don't get too annoyed with one another. You put up with one another, but you do it in or with love or by love, and you be eager to keep this unity from the Spirit. Now you notice the way that this is brought about is instead of make that an instrumental by the bond of peace. Now Paul, he's in bonds, but now you can be bounded as though you're in bondage yourself by the bond of peace. Peace, that unruffledness of mind. And so you don't get ruffled in your mind as you relate to one another as believers, ordering your life according to the calling from which you were called. And so he says, and so you have another part of the fruit of the Spirit. So we have five parts of the fruit of the Spirit that he enumerates here that they need to be obvious, be directed in ordering your life according to the calling from which you were called. And then it comes back now to the calling in verse 4. There is one body. They're looking at the body of Christ and one Spirit. And so to be spiritual, and the unity comes from the Spirit when we're in agreement, and when there's a oneness, it comes from the Spirit. But it's one body, one Spirit, even as you were called, in one hope from your calling. And so you come back to it. You have a hope that comes from your calling, but you were called. It's interesting. In verse 4, they translated the terms calling, your calling, and being called in your calling, instead of putting vocation in there. But even you, as you were called, in one hope, God has given us the promise. When it comes to living the Christian life, it is something that gives you hope from your calling, the salvation. And so it's based upon the promises of God concerning our salvation from start to finish. But when it comes to present tense salvation, there can be unity. But there should be a proper framework of mind, as he starts out here, though, with a humble framework of mind. As you walk in a manner worthy of the calling from which you were called. And so that's the next reference that we notice. Paul had spoken of hope. You get the hope from your calling, but we go back and look at the hope from our calling. I will take just a minute off of verse 4 to go back and look at a couple of other references dealing with the hope of our calling. Now in 1:18, one of the things in his prayer, one of his prayers, he says that the eyes of your heart, when it says understanding here, it's cardia, not understanding at all. It's the heart, the eyes of your heart being illumined, we could say, as they're enlightened, being illumined, that you may know intuitively, you may know factually what is the hope that comes from his calling. And so this is something Paul prayed to the Father, that they might come to know something by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that they could know this hope that comes from the calling as well as the riches consisting of his, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so forth. Now, I want to drop back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, again, deals with your calling. For you see your calling, brethren, have it not many wise men measured by the standard of the flesh, after the flesh measured, looks at the standard of the flesh, humanity, not many mighty, and so not many who are mighty, not many noble, that is, well-born ones are called. And then he goes on to describe the kind whom God does elect, did elect to salvation out of the vast majority of those who are saved. They're not from the upper class, so usually. But you have the calling there in reference to the calling. Over in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, he speaks of your heavenly calling. And so we do have, we're partakers of the heavenly calling. And it's a, and so this is the kind of call we have. So that's Ephesians chapter 4, reference there to the calling that we have. Now, I want to move on to another reference. So but when it comes to your calling, you need to, it needs to be, when you walk in a manner worthy, it needs to be accompanied by a proper framework of mind, not seeing yourself too highly, but also seeing yourself with a lowly framework of mind, more of a humble. Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. You have four prison epistles, which Paul wrote from the Roman prison. And in Colossians chapter 3, you have some very similar things that he wrote to the Colossians. You have a listing of things, including a humble frame of mind. And so we'll pick that up. It's not going to be the first in this listing, but it will come down about third in the list or so of things relating to the believers and what you should frame your mind upon. And so you have an encouragement that for these saints, though, to have a humble frame of mind along with a lot of other characteristics. Again, in this context, you will see three parts of the fruit of the Spirit listed as well. And so we saw five parts of the fruit of the Spirit back in Ephesians. In Colossians 3, in the verses we're going to be considering, we'll see three parts of the fruit of the Spirit that are to be accompanying the way that they think. It's going to be included with a humble framework of mind. And so as we come to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 12. He's dealt in the previous context about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. He then deals with the body of Christ. It's a little different than in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26, you have neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. He changes it to Jew or Gentile. And then he goes to these groups of people, barbarian, Scythian, a wild bunch, and then bond or free. You do have that in the other listings, but Christ is all things and in all ways. And so he's in all in all. Christ is all in all. Verse 12, though, is where we want to pick up now, having described putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and relating to the believer's place in the body of Christ. Now, you have the character of believers described first of all. He says, put on, therefore. And so he has said, put on above as well, the new man. But he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Those who are chosen, the elect ones of God, they're also the elect ones of God. He sees them in Christ as being holy. And so they are set apart to God. And they're also beloved. Ephesians 1:6. Excuse me. We're reminded in Ephesians 1:6 every other Sunday that we are in the one who is in a state of having been loved. And so we're in the beloved one, but he says here that we are he says, speaks of saints also as being beloved. But he says, put on. What do you put on now? It says bowels of mercy. The bowels there, just as a term, I like to describe it. It does look at your inward parts, but it's the deep innermost feelings. And it's not mercy here, but it's a tender compassions. So you put on deep innermost feelings of inner compassions within. And so this is the place he begins as you relate in your Christian life. You put on this kind of a feeling, deep innermost feeling, though, of tender compassions, kindness. Now, when you stop and look at kindness, kindness is another term you'll find in Galatians 5, and it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so kindness, that's where you set others at ease. He then comes to this term that we're looking at the passage for. And we see that it is accompanied by various things, but he says humbleness of mind. And so this is having a humble framework of mind, a humbleness of mind, a humble framework of thinking. It is tapping on phroneo here, or phronesis, but it's a noun form anyway, a humbleness of reflective thinking or framework of mind. And so this is something he says you put it on, but you have to use it. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, how do you put it on? It's something that comes from the Spirit, but the way you're going to put it on is by being Spirit-filled. And that's the only way that you're going to be able to direct kindness, as it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. But humbleness of mind. So what else do you put on? The next thing in the list is another part of the fruit of the Spirit. And this is meekness. And so meekness is an objectivity of mind. Prabhupada, we saw it in the previous reference, but it's an objectivity of mind where you're not swayed by the circumstances and things around you. You keep your eye on the goal, on the object. You don't get drawn off. You're not shaken from where your mind should be. And we could just say that, but it's an objectivity of mind. And then long suffering, another part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we have kindness, we have meekness, and long suffering so far in verse 12. So we have three parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And then also you need to have a humble framework of mind. And he continues on then in verse 13, and we're going to go on down through verse 15. We're going to pick up some other parts of the fruit as we move on through. This really fits under long suffering in a way at the beginning. You put on these things while forbearing. Now we looked at forbearing one another reflexively. And not reflexively, did I say reflexive before? It's a reciprocal thing though. You do it for one another though. And so you forbear, you put up with one another's idiosyncrasies again. And also it moves on in forgiving, it says, one another. Now here it is a reflexive pronoun, not a reciprocal pronoun. A reciprocal pronoun means you do it to one another. So you put up with that person puts up with you. And so they're putting up together with one another. But they translate the next, one as though it's another reciprocal pronoun, and actually it's a reflexive pronoun. When it says forgiving one another, it should read forgiving yourselves. The forgiveness here is, the forgiveness term is built off of the term grace. And so this charizomai, this is a graciously forgiving one another. You graciously forgive not one another, but graciously forgive yourselves. And it should read. And so you forgive yourselves. Now that's kind of a tough thing sometimes to forgive yourselves. But if you don't forgive yourself, what do? Well, you keep going back to what you needed to be forgiven of, and then you keep going back there, you're probably going to be drawn back into the same circumstance again, but you need to graciously forgive yourself and move on. And so it is yourself here. And then if some man should happen to have a quarrel, it says, against another. And this is the word quarrel here. You just have some kind of a complaint against somebody else. Well, it kind of comes off of forbearing one another. And so you put up with somebody else, and if you don't put up with them, well, you may need to forgive yourself in that manner. But if you have a complaint or quarrel, a complaint here against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And so you need to forgive yourself. God the Father, for Christ's sake, on account of Christ, he forgave you. So you need to forgive yourself and not carry that burden around with you any longer. But it's a gracious forgiveness. And it does happen. And in the Greek, it's not a reciprocal pronoun. It's a reflexive pronoun. Forgive yourselves. But if you do have a complaint against somebody, you're not putting up with them, you're not forbearing, then you need to forgive yourself and move on. Now, the next verse goes on to another thing. You have love is the thing that you're to put on over all of these things. And he says, above all of these things, over all of these things, he says, put on love, charity, love. And so you put on love, which is the bond of maturity. I'm going to just translate that last word, perfectness. It is the word for maturity. The bond of maturity, love, works. You put love on first, then it takes care. You put that on over all of the rest of those things, and it is that which demonstrates that you are in the process of maturing when you put love on over everything that we looked at in the list here, moving from innermost deep feelings of compassion, kindness, humility, humble frame of mind, meekness, long suffering, and so forth. But you put love on above all of those things, and it binds things together. It's the bond. It's the bonding of maturity. Then verse 15, and let the peace from God. This is another part of the fruit of the Spirit, that unruffledness of mind. Let the peace from God rule. The rule here has the idea to rule as an arbiter or to be an umpire, but let it umpire in your hearts. And so don't get ruffled over everything, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And so we could move on, but that's as far as we'll go with the passage. But again, a humble frame of mind was something that the Colossians needed to include along with parts of the fruit of the Spirit. The humble frame of mind is not part of the fruit of the Spirit, but it does work together with parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And so, but remember, when you get down to it, the new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. And love is the one bond that does, is the bond of maturity, though, as you mature. And so that's Colossians chapter 3, reference to the humble framework of mind. Now, Peter has a couple of places. We'll look at the noun form in Peter's instruction to be clothed or fastened with a humble frame of mind. We'll go to 1 Peter 5, 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. We won't take long in the context, but he says, likewise, the younger submit yourselves unto the elder. Again, we commented on that in an earlier reference. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. But he says, and be clothed with humility. Well, that's a verse we looked at. That's why it seems like I knew I was going back to the context, and here anyway, it just sounded too familiar. Can't keep up with it. But anyway, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And so that's he encourages them. When I commented on that clothe term, though, it's just to fasten something, to tie something on. It's like putting a knot, having it knotted to you, but they translate it clothed here, like tying on a garment, I guess, but with humility. A humble frame of mind. And so there the humility is a humble frame of mind again, as Peter uses the term here. But it is, God does resist the proud, but those who show themselves to be above others, but he does give grace to the humble. And so you need to be humbled in verse 6, as we pointed out earlier. One other reference where we find the noun, though, is in Philippians chapter 2. And we've been in Philippians chapter 2, and the first time when we looked at Trineo, we did spend time in these verses, looking at the reflective thinking that should be in every believer, as he uses Christ as an illustration of that way of thinking. So I'm not going to spend much time on it, but as we look at verse 3, though, and when we look at verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The word strife here is not the word eris, strife, but it is erethia, through selfish ambition. And that's something that shouldn't be part of the Christian walk, either eris or erethia, or both works of the flesh, strife and selfish ambition. They do often translate this term strife, though, but it is a different term, selfish ambition or vainglory. That is where you have an empty opinion of yourself. But, and he just said how you needed to be like-minded and thinking one thing and so forth, having the same love back in the previous verse. But he says, but in humility of mind, the humbleness of mind, the reflective thinking, let each one esteem other. And we commented on that when we looked at this before. Let the other one take the lead. You esteem him. And this term is one of the terms sometimes looked at as a supposition. You esteem them, but you suppose them with a supposition based upon absolute objectivity of mind, where you look at the facts, and this is where you arrive, looking at facts. There's no doubt about it, he says, based upon what you, your observation of the facts, he says, you esteem other better. You see them above yourselves than themselves. And so this is where, again, you look at other believers not as lower than you, but you come with a lowliness of mind, a lowly framework of thinking. And so, again, this is a term, the phroneto term, though, used with the Papanos to have a lower reflective thinking. The last reference we'll look at is over in 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking at verse 8. And comes out of a passage dealing with wives and husbands and such as we move through down through the context. But he says, finally, and so you come down to the end, he says, be ye all of one mind. And so they need to be of one mind. That is, they need to have the same reflective thinking. You have the word homos, which is the like mind. They're to be like-minded. And we looked at having the same mind a few weeks ago, where you had pronoun with it, but this is homophronos. But anyway, all have one reflective thinking. You need to be in agreement in what you think about, having compassion and one of another. And so really the word compassion, you have sympathy. You be sympathetic one of another. Love as brethren, be filled with, be pitiful. It's not, be good, have good deep innermost feelings, good bowels, be courteous. When it says be courteous, it's, you be humble minded. You have a humble reflective thinking. Rather interesting, this is the one place they translate this term courteous, but it is, you be one, you have a reflective thinking that is a humble, reflective framework of mind. I didn't point out when it says love us brethren, it's Philadelphia, you be fond of your brother, have this brotherly fondness. And so Peter, again, he comes back to this concept, though, of a humble frame of mind. And so we'll have to drop it there. And so we'll stop there. But I just, in conclusion, what we are, where we frame our mind, is really what we are. The Christian life is a battle within the mind. It's not always a battle. It doesn't have to be a battle, but that is where there is a battle for the mind. And we are what we think. And when we, and the Christian life is, it takes place in the realm of the mind. Whether it's in the soulish part of the mind or in the rational part of the mind, it's in the mind, and it's a battle for the individual. And so we can win the battle, within the mind, or we can lose it. Our enemies can get to us. We can have a higher attitude about ourselves, a higher frame of mind than we ought to. We can have a lower frame of mind, when it comes to seeing ourselves in the body of Christ. We're not better than anyone else, and we're not really worse than anybody else in the body of Christ. There is an equality in the body of Christ, and we're all there, for the benefit of one another as we use our gifts. And so I just say, when you look at yourself as amongst other believers, don't look at yourself too high, but also look at yourself lowly, but don't look at yourself too low either. Don't look too high, too low. See yourself, know your strengths and weaknesses, and serve the Lord, and do it to His glory and not for something relating to yourself. But remember, it's where you frame your mind is how you're going to function and what you're going to be as you function as a believer from day to day in the body of Christ. Father, we're grateful again for your word. We're grateful that it is your word and that we can study it and learn it. And yet, as you've given us many things that relate to the Christian life, as we've looked at these things, again, might we learn and to frame our minds, especially to frame them on things above and not on things upon the earth, to remember and keep our framework and the fact that we are seated at your right hand in your Son. And there you see us as you see your Son. It's all by grace, and we're grateful for that. And may we see ourselves accurately here, though, as believers living here on earth as humans, not to see ourselves more than we are, not to see ourselves less than we are, but to have a framework of mind that is a humble frame of mind as you've given to each one of us what we are. We're exactly what we are and what we have because of you and the work of your Son and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and applying that in carrying out your plan. And so we're grateful again for our salvation, past, present, and future, that it's all of grace. Amen.